some of you guys weren't around for this, but I think most of you were. Anybody recognize this? In 1985, a NASA engineer named Roger Boisjoli, I think that's how you say his last name. It looks French to me, and that's just really difficult. Boisjoli. He observed that the O-ring seals on a space shuttle's rocket boosters, the SRBs, might fail under cold temperatures, under colder conditions. And after testing the O-ring seals, Roger wrote a memo that said this: "It's my honest and very real fear that if we don't take immediate action to dedicate a team to solve the problem about the O-rings, then we stand in jeopardy of losing a flight." That was in 1985, and in 1986, with the Space Shuttle Challenger set to launch on a colder than normal day, this was like the coldest launch day they've ever had, Roger was still voicing his concerns, but the decision was made to launch anyway. And just 73 seconds into the flight, this is what happened. The space shuttle, the SRBs, broke apart from the flight vehicle, and the flight vehicle itself, carrying seven astronauts, exploded. And the results were catastrophic. Seven astronauts lost their lives because the warnings of Boisjoli were ignored. This was one of the greatest disasters in space program history. And what we're looking at today in our next passage through the Gospel of Mark is not dissimilar in that Jesus Christ says he's coming back, and to ignore his warning to be ready to meet him would be disastrous. If Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and he's coming back like he said he is, then there is nothing more important than trusting in Jesus Christ, knowing him as your Savior, and living for him, and living in light of eternity, living in light of his return. That's kind of what we're going to talk about this morning, the coming of the Son of Man. If the second coming of Christ is true, it has eternal ramifications for our lives. And as I was thinking about putting together our sermon, the sermon this morning, I thought this would be a really great passage for mothers and graduates. Because as a mother, as a Christian mother, your greatest joy is going to be to see your children walking in the truth. It's going to be to see them know Jesus Christ and living for him. That should be your greatest joy, your greatest desire, your greatest ministry. Raising children is a ministry. Please realize that. This is the highest calling for mothers. Raising your children in the Lord, praying for them, teaching them the word. I mean, raising them in the Lord. Nothing is more important than that. Nothing. You want them living in light of the eternal life that is offered to them in Jesus Christ. You don't want them just living for the here and now. You want them to live with, you know, an eternal focus, with farsightedness, not just nearsightedness, right? Farsightedness. Christ is coming back. And to the graduates, I hope you've received your mother's instruction to live for Christ, because you guys are going to be thrust into the world and you're going to be making your own decisions soon. It's like my friend Jacqueline reminded me, for example, that you guys, graduates, you are going to be away from your parents' authority. And that's really distracting, that car alarm outside, isn't it? Sorry. It's making me lose my train of thought. But hey, that first Sunday away from home is coming for you guys. Wyatt, Kiana, I'm sorry to use your names, but there's coming a day where you're going to have to decide. You're going to have to decide, am I going to get out of bed and go to church or not? Because it's just going to be you, right? And you're going to have to make your own decisions. It's all you now. Your parents' faith has to become your faith. You have to develop your own relationship with the Lord and seek his direction for your life. What matters is that you know Jesus. and that you're living for him, because that's who you're going to have to answer to someday. Jesus is coming back, and his reward is with him for those who seek him, for those who live for him. That's sort of what we're going to talk about today. He's returning, and that comes with a life-changing, ramifications. So far in Mark 13's all of it discourse, we've looked at the first half of the tribulation, then the second half, known as the Great Tribulation, and now we're going to look at Christ's return, kind of the climax in Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 27. Let's take a look at that. Mark 13, 24. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on alert. Therefore, be on alert, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on alert. That car out there was certainly on alert, right? Glad that's over. I can think again. It's still kind of in the back of my mind, even though it's off. But the first thing we see in verses 24 through 27 is this brief description. It's really a brief description of Jesus' coming again, his second coming, his second advent, you could call it. And Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse is really quite brief compared to Matthew's telling of it. I mean, we just went through, I don't know, verses 24 through 27, 37. This would have taken Matthew, you know, like a couple chapters worth of material to describe this. And this one's pretty brief. But remember that Mark is a book of action. The Gospel of Mark is a book of action. It's a book of activity. It's written for the easily distracted American. Roman. Romans were so much like Americans, it's not even funny. You guys remember the Colosseums and the games and things? Like, they just couldn't sit still. They just wanted, bread and entertainment. And if they didn't have bread and entertainment, they were just, you know, it's like they couldn't just sit still and listen kind of thing. So that's how Mark actually writes this book to Romans who were just like us. He's writing very like brief accounts. A lot of it isn't going into in-depth teaching about what Jesus taught. It's not so much about what Jesus taught, but about what Jesus did. Mark shows Jesus as the suffering servant, always on the move, always serving, always pouring his heart out, always pouring his life out, always serving from you know, this beginning of his ministry to his death. He's just the suffering servant on the move. He's our example of how to be a servant. It's written Roman style to Roman believers enduring persecution, and you can imagine that this discourse, the Olivet Discourse that we've been through in chapter 13, would have been a great encouragement for those believers in Rome undergoing the persecutions of Nero, because that's what you see in the Olivet Discourse. You see that, you know, this world is not our home, is it? This world's not our home. We are strangers. We're pilgrims living in Whose territory is it right now? The enemy's territory. That's why it's so messed up. Following Christ can cost you dearly. We've seen that in this discourse. It was costing the Roman believers dearly. And we see here that this had to be a really great encouragement. The fact that Christ is coming back, he's coming back as king. This won't always be enemy territory. He's going to come back and he's going to take it. He's going to take it back. He's going to judge his enemies. And he's going to afflict those with retribution, those who have been afflicting the believers during this time. You know, he's going to pour out wrath on those who have been persecuting believers, been persecuting Israel. And so Mark moves quickly through this, and he doesn't go into a whole lot of detail, but that's all right. Because why? Prophecy is not just there to satisfy our curiosity, is it? About the details and the chronology and all of that? No, that's not why Mark writes this. He writes this to produce readiness. Readiness for Christ to come back. Hope in Christ's coming. Joy, purity, patience, perseverance, no matter the cost. We're going to follow Christ. We're going to persevere. That sort of thing. That's what prophecy is all about. And that's why it's important to understand Christ is coming back. If you understand it, it'll change your life. It'll change the way you live. It'll change what you live for. It'll change who you live for. You're not going to live for yourself anymore. You're going to live for Christ, right? It should change how we live, what we live for, who we live for. Some of you have probably seen this movie, right? The Secondhand Lions. And have you seen that? And I got this illustration from Mr. Wayne Fisher back there. I hope he doesn't mind me using his name. But there's this scene at the end of the movie where this old crazy man flies his plane upside down through the barn. Okay? And this is the way he goes out, man. This is the way he goes out. Because that was who he was. He was a crazy man. And he lived life to the fullest. And that's at the end of the show, I think the news cameras are there and they're interviewing a couple of guys and they're like, and the comments made that this man really lived. I mean, he lived. He really lived. Meaning, he didn't just exist. He didn't just exist. He really lived. And it's like my friend Wayne likes to say. He says, if you want to live, I mean, really live, you need Jesus Christ. You cannot live without him. To live life and to live life to the fullest, you need Jesus. And then you need to live in light of his coming, his eternal kingdom that's coming, because abundant life is only found in Jesus Christ, here and now, in this life, and in the life to come. That's where life is found. Jesus is life. Isn't that what Scott Mathis says? Christ is life. He says it all the time, that you have to memorize it. Christ is life. Jesus is life, and that's the way Jesus Christ describes himself. He describes himself as the life. This is what we were looking at in John chapter 6 on Friday morning in our men's fellowship group. Jesus is the bread of life. He says all of our souls are hungry, right? Just like our physical bodies are hungry, our souls are hungry, and if you want life, you've got to eat Christ. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ as the bread of life. He is what will satisfy your spiritual hunger. He also described himself as the water, the living water. Remember that? All of our souls are thirsty. They're thirsting for something more, and only Jesus Christ can give you life. The living water that will make you never thirst again. That's how Jesus describes himself. That's who he is. You can't have life without him. All of our souls are hungering and thirsting for something. And I think a lot of people wonder why that is. Why is it that don't you guys sense that people are longing for something more and they're trying to find it in this world and they're struggling? And you see it constantly. We're all trying to be satisfied somehow. I mean, theologically speaking, why is that? Because, well, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden against God, they died spiritually. Isn't that what God said would happen to them? And the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. In that day, you will surely die. Well, how did they die that day? Was it physically? No. I mean, eventually they would die physically, but they died spiritually. There was a spiritual death there when they forfeited their relationship with God. And as their offspring, we're all born like that. We're all born spiritually dead too. And that's why Jesus says in John 3:3 to Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. You must be born again. That's not a physical thing, is it? That's not a physical thirst, physical whatever. That's not a physical birth. That's a, and that confused Nicodemus. He says, what, should I climb into my mother's womb again? Jesus, no, this is spiritual. You got to be born spiritually. See, when they sinned, that spirit element, was there was a void created when the Spirit of God left, you could say. So where the Spirit of God should be, there's this void, and it's just kind of created a vacuum. And so we're all, through the things that we're chasing in this life, trying to fill this vacuum, and it's never satisfied. Why? Because only the Spirit of God was meant to satisfy that vacuum. Only the Spirit of God can satisfy it. Only He can satisfy your hunger and your thirst, and you receive the Spirit of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But what many do, and I don't want to pick on our graduates too much, but what many graduates do of high school or college, whenever you just start to make your own decisions, and this is what I did, is you start to try and fill this void by chasing things other than Jesus. And the vacuum's never satisfied. It leads to confusion. It leads to chaos. It leads to depression in our lives. It, at the end of our lives, we look back and we think, what in the world did I just do? Like, why? How did I spend my life? You know, they were never really satisfied. And we can fill our lives, guys, with positive or negative things. If you think about it, like one might live for drugs, alcohol, possessions, money, you see it there, swearing, partying, sex, rebellion, tattoos. You know, that's your unsaved, unbelieving man living for negative things. I mean, then you've got the religious man maybe on the other side, on the right. He's religious and he's moral, but if he still doesn't have Jesus, he's still empty. He can memorize all the scripture he wants. He can go to Bible studies. He can exercise, take vitamins, not get tattoos. He can be obedient in a moral sense. And if he doesn't have Jesus, he's still dead, right? You've got to have Jesus in order to be born again. Otherwise, you're still empty. You're still trying to fill a void with something that's just not going to fill it in the long run. You've got to be born again. It's called Zoe life. In the Greek, I call it Zoe. There's a life in the scriptures that's being talked about that's not just talking about physical life. You've got to have spiritual life, Zoe life, right here and right now, life that's spiritual, and then that life lasts throughout eternity. It doesn't just start when you die. A lot of people think, well, I'll go to heaven when I die, and that's when I'll get to know Jesus. No, you want to get to know Him now. You want to be born again now. You want to start the redemption process now by faith in Jesus Christ. And he is the bread of life, guys. He's the water of life that if you eat from and you drink from, you won't thirst again. He's a well that doesn't run dry, and it wells up and more until we enter glory. But you got to understand this, because unless you understand your problem according to like biblical anthropology, biblical truth, you'll never find the solution. You'll just keep misdiagnosing and mistreating your problem. You'll keep trying to find satisfaction from the world instead of in Jesus Christ. Many think that, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, a bunch of religious activity and behavioral correction is going to bring them life. Is that true? No. Life is only found in Jesus Christ. J. Vernon McGee said this, "What a waste to attempt to change behavior without truly understanding the driving need that causes such behavior." What he's saying there is a correct belief system is more important than correct behavior. But most people get stuck on the fact that, well, if I'm just a good kid and I give 20 bucks to the church now and then and I go to church, well, then I'll go to heaven. You know, my good will outweigh my bad. You don't get it. That's not it. You've got to be born again by the Holy Spirit. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a free gift offered to you. You can't work your way to heaven. We need born-again life, trusting Christ alone as our Savior. And that's the first step to living in light of His return. And I want to encourage our graduates and young people this morning to trust Christ and seek Him and live for Him. Because, guys, you're at that age where you're going to make a lot of big decisions, and I'm glad you guys aren't rushing into it. It doesn't sound like. like I did. But there's a lot of folks who, they get to the end of their life, and they're on their deathbed, and they try to make all their amends at once, and they just, you know, they have all these regrets, and we want to learn from that, don't we? Don't live that life. Live for Jesus Christ now. Live your life for Jesus Christ. Don't start when you get close to, you know. He could come back at any moment. You could die at any moment. Then what? Live for him now. Live for him now. But let's get into the passage more, taking note of some of the descriptives about Christ's coming. There's going to be great cosmic disturbances. Did you see that? Verse 24, 25. We've discussed this a bit already in our Olivet Discourse study. There's going to be cosmic disturbances during the sixth seal and at least during the fourth trumpet as well. But the actual day that Jesus returns, these cosmic convulsions are going to come to a climax. You read it there. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon's not going to give its light because of that. The stars are falling. Heavens are shaking. They're splitting apart. It's going to be something absolutely dreadful. I mean, it's going to feel like nothing is sure and nothing is steady in this world anymore. The earth is shaking. The heavens are shaking. Everything's falling apart. People are going to know that the end of the world is right there, or the end of the generation as we know it. And that's something that was predicted throughout the Old Testament prophets. And when Jesus is speaking here, he's actually speaking from the prophets. He's quoting Old Testament scriptures as he's talking about this. And what's interesting is that during the cosmic disturbances of the sixth seal, which is in the first half of the tribulation, remember we studied that? That's only the first half, and people think then the cosmic disturbances are so bad at the sixth seal that they think Christ is going to come back that day, and they're fearful, and they're hiding, and they're saying, you know, hide us from the presence of the Lamb and his wrath, that sort of thing. They're calling out to the mountains to hide them. It's dreadful. It's absolutely dreadful. Many people are going to be fainting from fear because of the things that they're seeing and the expectation of the things that are coming upon the world. A lot of men are going to be basically experiencing what our mothers experienced when they birthed their child. They're going to have birth pangs. Like, they're going to be like a woman in labor, the prophets say. That's how bad it's going to be. Men are just going to be in absolute anguish and cardiac arrest over what's happening to the world. There is, however, by the end of the tribulation period, many men who don't hide. And this is interesting. They actually assemble together in battle array, and they boldly attempt to war against Israel. They try to wipe out Israel and prevent Jesus from coming to reign on the earth. Can you imagine that? Gathering in war against God, waiting for him to come back? You're going to make war against God? Where do these guys get their audacity from? Where do they get it? Well, they get it from the Antichrist, who is in full dark bloom. You know, like a black rose in bloom. He's just in full bloom. And then you got the false prophet, and they have miraculous powers, 2 Thessalonians says. And through these miraculous powers, through the miracles, through the signs that they're performing, they're going to deceive much of the world into thinking that no one can stand against them, not even God. Remember, the Antichrist is going to receive a fatal blow to the head. He's going to come back to life. He's going to have his own little resurrection account. And they're going to be performing signs. They're going to call down fire from heaven. They're going to deceive the whole world almost, if possible, even the elect, to believe in him. They say things like this in Revelation 13. Who is like the beast? Who's like the Antichrist? And who can wage war against him? Who can wage war against him? And so through this, through the miraculous powers they have, they gather many men for war. They convince them that they can stand up against God. And of course, we know, according to passages like Zechariah 14 and Psalm 2 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, Revelation 19, that Christ is going to come and he's going to effortlessly slay them with the breath of his mouth. He doesn't even have to lift a finger. Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet, just poof, right? Almost, just like that. And he's going to come. He's going to come in the clouds with power and with glory. As one man said, Jesus will no longer appear primarily as the suffering servant, but as the glorified Son of Man coming with great power and glory. When he ascended Acts 1 says that a cloud received him out of the apostles' sight, and then the angels that were standing there with him said he's coming back in the same way. He's coming in the clouds in the same way you've watched him go. So is he coming? And Revelation 19 is kind of our key text that unveils this most spectacular event in all of human history, maybe. Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. Does this sound like the, you know, lovey-dovey Jesus that everybody knows? You know, most people only think of Jesus as the God of love. Here, he's a God of, he's a warrior God. He's a God of wrath too, right? He's a holy God, and he judges in righteousness. But get this, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. Many crowns because in the Old Testament, when a king conquered another king, they would take that king's crown and put it on. He's wearing many crowns. He's going to be king of the earth, king of kings. That's what that's signifying. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great feast of God, so that they may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, both free and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So when he comes back, guys, this is going to be a massive, glorious display of righteous power. It's going to be swift justice, and it's going to be a literal, as you can tell, a literal physical return that's going to be seen and it's going to be witnessed by the entire world. It's going to have a local element there in the Israeli area, the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. There's going to be a battle there. Not much of a battle, but there's also going to be a global element. The whole world's going to know what's going on. The whole world's going to see this thing. He came like a lamb the first time, riding on a donkey's colt, but what do you see here the second time? He comes as a lion on a war horse that in his sword is actually satiated with blood, Isaiah says. His garments are stained with the blood of his enemies. He trods them down in his anger. He comes as a judge bringing swift justice, and he's going to send forth his angels to gather his people, Israel, who've been scattered due to judgment and harassment by who? We've seen this the past couple weeks, right? The Antichrist. Why is he going to have to send angels to gather people? Well, wouldn't they still be in their human bodies? And they're coming to the Matthew 25 judgment of the sheep and goats, right? Angels are going to gather to Jesus, Israel, and tribulation saints. And I'm one who thinks, again, in light of the context, if you just let the word elect there refer to Israel, and it can refer to angels, it can refer to Christians, it can refer to tribulation saints, it can refer to Israel, they probably would have understood it as Israel. That's the whole context. It just works great in this passage. It's the fulfillment of prophecy, okay? Remember, this discourse is answering the question, what's going to happen to Israel now that they've rejected Christ? We saw this throughout chapter 11 and 12, that they're just building up this rejection of Jesus Christ. And now we're looking at what's going to happen to them. Well, they're going to be judged and scattered. When did that happen? AD 70. The temple and all of that was destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another, like Jesus says in verse 2. And since then, up until 1948, they've been scattered. But at his second coming, this generation of the Jews is going to be gathered under his wings like he wanted to, like he said in Matthew 23, 36 through 38. Israel, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I've wanted to gather you, episynago you, this generation. But you were unwilling, and you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's during this tribulation period that they're going to realize, wow, we've really screwed up. We've missed it. And the tribulation period is what's going to kickstart their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and that's when he's going to gather them. Remember when he said that just before the beginning of this discourse. And so the beginning of this discourse should define the terms in the discourse. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4, kind of a key text that describes how God's going to have compassion on repentant Israel and gather them from all the nations where they've been scattered as outcasts. It's funny, I was even in Santiago, Chile. I mean, we're like literally, we are at the four winds in Santiago, Chile. You're about as far as you can get from Israel. And you know what you see walking down the street when I'm on my way to language school in Santiago, Chile? Graffiti on the wall that says, poor Israel, you didn't recognize your Messiah. You see Jews walking down the street in Santiago, Chile, on the other side of the world. They're going to be gathered from the four winds. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4 says, if you are outcast at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And that got a ton of different references there for you to look up later if you want to. But it's not only Israel that's going to be gathered. There's going to be a lot of things going on at this time. There's going to be resurrections of tribulation saints, Old Testament saints. There's going to be unbelievers that are going to be gathered. You remember Matthew's account, I think it was somewhere in, what was that, Matthew 13. We read about it in Mark as well, but the angels are going to come forth like harvesters, and what are they going to do? They're going to pull up the tares, the unbelievers, they're going to separate. It's going to be harvest time. So there's going to be a gathering to Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem area in Israel. And it's going to be the sheep and goats judgment that you read of in Matthew 25. And the sheep are the ones who enter his kingdom. But here, what you see here, you don't see all those details. You just see his gathering of Israel. He takes special note of Israel because, guys, that's the context. That's the context. But kind of switching gears here, right before he ascended, this is what the disciples were curious about. When he was going to come, when he was going to establish his kingdom, when he's going to rule and reign in power. You remember this. Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what does he say? No, that's not going to happen. That's all spiritual. No, he says, it's not for you to know the time or the epochs by which the Father is fixed by his own authority. It's just not for you to know when it's going to happen. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And so you get from that he doesn't want them to be so wrapped up in the kingdom age for Israel that they neglect the responsibilities that they're being entrusted with in the church age, which is about to begin in Acts chapter 2. And that's kind of the same reason we've got these parabolic lessons here at the end of Mark's Olivet Discourse with the parable of the fig tree and the doorkeeper. Both of these parables are there to keep us and to keep everyone from neglecting their responsibilities. There's one parable here about knowing and one about not knowing. Let's look at the knowing one, the fig tree lesson. It says, be watchful. Be watchful. Just like when a fig tree becomes tender in the spring and it puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near, he says. So in the same way, when you see these things happening, described in verses 6 through 25, everything that's happening in the tribulation period, you know his coming is near. You know it's right at the door. It's right at the door. The judge is standing at the door. And so what he is saying to those in the tribulation period is that you need to be watchful. You need to be in the Word. You need to recognize what's going on. It's going to give you confidence. It's going to give you assurance. You're going to know what's happening. And so you're not just weighed down with dissipation. You know heaven's in control. You know he's sovereign. You know he's working things out. And you know where it's going. And he's coming back. And then he says, without a doubt, these things are going to happen.
They're going to happen without a doubt. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so he's basically saying, this is going to happen whether you want it to or not. It's going to come without a doubt. He's affirming the prophecy spoken of here. He's saying, you can count on it. Just as AD 70 came to pass, the Great Tribulation is going to come to pass too. You can bank on it. His words are eternal. And I mean, ultimately, the ultimate hope of the gospel is that there's a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem coming. Amen? That's our ultimate hope. But Jesus' words, they're going to outlast everything. They're going to outlast this earth. I mean, when you understand the Bible, it kind of makes all of the environmentalism almost laughable, doesn't it? This idea that there's an impending doom because of our carbon footprints and things like that, it's like the world's going to end if we don't do something. And no, like the future of this earth is determined. This world is not going to end because we don't do something about the environment. Jesus Christ is coming back. He can sustain his earth. Now, we should obviously want to take care of the environment, but the future of this world is determined. He's going to come back before it ends. It won't end in nuclear warfare. It's not going to end in global warming. It's not going to end by a stray asteroid or anything like that. Christ is coming back before this earth is destroyed, before Israel is destroyed, and before all of humanity passes away. So don't let those little warnings out there that they're taught, you know, those things on National Geographic, right? Those shows about how the world's going to end and whatever. Global warming, carbon footprints, all. Don't worry about it. Don't let it get to you. Christ is coming back before the earth, Israel, or humanity passes away. And because of chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, where Jesus cursed the fig tree that represented Israel, combined with all the Old Testament passages about Israel described as a fig tree, we looked at that one in chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 5 as well. Many think that the fig tree becoming tender and coming to life could represent Israel. You can see that, right? Honestly, I think it could represent Israel based on the context. But even if it doesn't, and it only refers to the signs that you see in verses 6 through 25, recognizing the rebirth of the nation of Israel is being watchful in our age. They have to be a nation again before the Olivet Discourse can be fulfilled. So that is being watchful today, isn't it? There must be a Jewish nation regathered. There's got to be a temple for the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, to set himself up as God in it. And there has to be persecution, more persecution of Israel, more scattering. But I think their birth as a nation in 1948, after having been scattered since AD 70, should tell us something. It should tell us what? Be ready. Be ready. And that's what we're looking at lastly here. That's what the last parable is all about. And even though we can be watchful, those in the tribulation can even have a certain measure of proximity as to when Christ is going to return, three and a half years approximately after the abomination of desolation. No one actually knows the exact moment. And so we're going from knowing to not knowing. Jesus says, just be ready. Take heed. Keep on the alert. You don't know when the appointed time will come. He likens it to a man who goes away on a journey and leaves his house in charge of his slaves, and he assigns to each one of his slaves a task. And those slaves have no idea when the master's going to return exactly. I mean, they might know that he'll be back in a couple of weeks or a couple of moons, a couple of years, but they don't know the exact day or the hour. It's kind of like when you're a teenager, right? And your parents leave, they go on a date night or something, or they go away for the weekend out of town, and you ask them, when are you coming back? Didn't you do that? You did that because you were a troublemaker, right? You want to know when I got to have the house in order and when I should be on my best behavior. I know you guys. Your parents do that, and your parents say, we don't know. We'll be back. My dad used to say that with a grin. We'll be back. I don't know. Where are you going? I don't know. When's the movie going to get over? I don't know.
You going to go out to eat afterwards? Before, you know, kind of that sort of thing. But they kind of leave you on your toes so that you keep the house in order. And, you know, you can know the approximate time of their return sometimes, but you don't know the exact time. You'll never know the exact time. They don't know the exact time. And when Christ comes, it's just like that. It's kind of like hide and seek. You can kind of hear the person counting, so you know the proximity of when they're going to come. But then they say, ready or not, here I come. So whether you've got your hiding place or not, they're coming. Ready or not, here I come. That's what Jesus says. Ready or not, here I come. In verse 32, even Jesus says, when he was here in his humanity, he didn't know the day or the hour. See, that doesn't mean that he wasn't God. That doesn't mean that he wasn't omniscient, but that he didn't take advantage of his omniscience at every opportunity. See, he only drew on the omniscience as it was the Father's will for him to do so. He was fully God, but he was fully man as well, and this affirms his humanity. And his humanity, by the way, is just as necessary as what? His divinity. That's why he's called the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so when you read prophecies like Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14, and it says the Son of Man is coming on the clouds, it makes sense. That's not referring to his second coming. Not referring to his first coming, but his second coming. And a lot of the Pharisees didn't understand that. And if we were them, we wouldn't have understood it either. We would have been looking at that. We would have been waiting for someone to come from heaven in the clouds. But he came what? First. He had to be born as the Son of Man before he can come on the clouds. But anyway, this his lack of the knowledge here is not a lack of divine capacity. It's a divine capacity intentionally restrained. Does that make sense? Son of God, Son of Man. But that being said, we're all just kind of left on our toes. I think that's where prophecy leaves us. It leaves us on our toes. We're not to listen to date setters. We aren't to listen to those who try to predict when he's going to come. We're just to be on alert at all times, even as the church today, living and waiting on an imminent rapture. I think that's why he says in verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on alert. Just be on alert. We're all left in the same position with his coming for us. It just kind of hangs overhead. You guys feel that? Does that not influence the way you live your life? It does. And if all the prophetic details and the chronology of it gives you a mental Charlie horse, just keep it simple. Be ready. Be watchful. I like that. I think that's fantastic. These two parables, keep it simple. Be ready. Be watchful. But let's focus on the be ready part. That's the question. Here's the question. If Jesus Christ came back today, if he came back right now, would you be ready? I think that's the question we should all ask ourselves. If he came back today, would you be ready? Jesus wants us to heed the warning, to be spiritually alive when he comes. Remember when I said Jesus equals life and life is only found in Jesus Christ? You want to be spiritually alive when he comes back. What do I mean by that? I mean, you need to have trusted him as your Savior and have been born again. You want to be born again. So that's the opposite of being spiritually alive, is being spiritually dead or spiritually sleeping. The opposite of watchfulness and readiness is insensibility, lethargy, inactivity, just sleeping spiritually. You don't want to be sleeping spiritually. You want to be in faith when he returns. He died for your sins, and you've got to trust him as your Savior if you want to be ready. That's the reason. I mean, he hasn't come back already. He's waiting on people to put their trust in him. You guys realize that? Because a lot of people are mocking his return today, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Everything just continues on as it has. He hasn't come back. He's never coming back. And what does the Bible say? It says he's patient with you. That's why you're mocking the patient one. He wants you to repent. He doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says here. I've got to be very honest sometimes about the grim realities of the end days. In the end, Revelation 19, you remember we read that? It records two suppers. You've got the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then what's the other supper? The great supper of God. Who's that supper for? The birds. Okay? One marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're invited
In one, you attend the supper, you eat supper. In one, you are the supper for the birds. And so this is the most important decision you can make in your life, is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Secondly, what does this mean for believers? It means to be abiding in Christ when he returns. You know what I mean by abiding? This is a favorite word of John. I think it starts in John 15 about the vine abiding, or the branches abiding in the vine. And you do that by walking in fellowship with Christ. You're living your life obediently. You're keeping his commands. You're on your toes spiritually. You're obedient. You're living expectantly. You're living obediently. You're like the slaves who were fulfilling their tasks that they've been entrusted with. You're vigilant. You're active. You're sacrificially serving Christ. You're not just going through the motions anymore. You know, you're living your life on purpose, living for Jesus Christ, investing your life wisely by living for him. That's what it means. You're ready. Each day, you know, this was a great exhortation for me this week. There was one day where it was just like, I was just flat out tired and I didn't want to do it. And then I read this, and that just kickstarted me throughout the whole day. It just said, be ready, be a wise master, be a wise slave. Do your job, fulfill your task that you've been entrusted with. This own passage, I applied it this week. It affected my life this week. That's what the Word of God will do to you. But we want to be ready. We want to be looking for the redemption, looking for the reward, sharing the gospel, exercising our spiritual gifts, that sort of thing. The doorkeeper that is ready, the Bible says, will be rewarded with a crown. But the one who isn't will be ashamed. 1 John 2:28 says this. And this is a very prodding verse that I memorized years ago. I recommend you memorize it. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming. Abide in him so that you may have confidence, not shrink away in shame at his coming. You know, do you think if those NASA engineers could go back and fix those O-rings, they would? I think they would. But the reality is they can't. And there's 7 caskets as a result. Guys, once we enter eternity, once we die, once Jesus Christ comes back, there's no changing the decisions we made in this life. The decisions we make in our lives are eternal. And we can either invest our lives in eternity and eternal rewards, or we can waste our lives. We can throw it all away, living for the world. We can live for ourselves, or we can live for Christ. What do you guys want to do? Let's live for Christ, guys. Let's be ready. And I think we could bring back this ancient Christian passphrase called Maranatha. That's a combination of 3 Aramaic words, Mar, Anna, and Tha. It's like, our Lord come is what it means. Our Lord come. See, the early church, they used to say that all the time. It was like a Christian code word, you know, password, our Lord come. That's how they lived. They lived in light of his coming, not just for the here and now. I pray that we would do the same. Thank you.